Amen, amen. All right. We are in Revelation chapter 17 again. Revelation 17. One of the brothers sent me a text the other night concerning how controversial the idea of an Islamic Antichrist is becoming. This idea is not what is typically taught about the Antichrist. It's certainly not what I was taught, and it's certainly not what I taught in here over for many, many years. And it was something relatively new from my understanding. And one of the brothers said, just was showing me, and I'd seen it before, but hadn't really thought about it this until lately, how controversial this is becoming, because there are, a lot of people that have tried to debunk this. And a couple of guys have become well known, I guess, because they've written books or made YouTube videos attempting to debunk the idea of an Islamic Antichrist. And so in the last couple of days, I've spent probably 8 hours altogether just looking at their material, looking at the other side, you know, going through their arguments. I got 10 pages of notes here from just from looking through their material, writing down their, you know, their objections, their viewpoints and things like that. And there's still more to look at. And obviously every doctrinal thing has, you know, has more than one side to it. And we certainly don't say absolutely with any, you know, dogmatic finality that these things absolutely must be. But I got to tell you this, after listening and reading almost 8 hours of this stuff, I haven't changed my mind. And some of the arguments were not against the idea of an Islamic Antichrist, but against the authors who have made the idea popular. Because the authors who have made it popular in the last 10 or 15 years are not King James Bible believers. And in some of the chapters of their books, they correct the King James Bible to strengthen their view, to strengthen their point, which is completely unnecessary. And in several of these authors, two of them, I have their books already, two or three books that both of them wrote. The other one I had never heard of, but I listened to hours of his videos, his teaching on YouTube, trying to refute this. And that guy, by the way, did a very poor job of it. It was sad, really, because he went on for a couple of hours and he really had nothing of any biblical substance to refute it. But can a case be made for the authors that have made this idea popular? One guy named Waleed Shubat, I don't know if that's how you pronounce his name. Another guy is Richardson, and there's several others. Those are probably the two most well-known guys that have written books about it. They're not the first. I mean, much earlier, even all the way back to the Reformation, Martin Luther, believe it or not, thought the Antichrist would be a Muslim. And that was in the 1500s. So there have been others. It hasn't obviously been a very popular subject, but for obvious reasons. Just like the subject of Israel's resurgence and future glory is also a subject that has just in recent times been written about in books and everything about, because Israel is, in our lifetimes, a nation again. And in our lifetimes as well, Islam is resurgent after hundreds and hundreds of years of decline. the Ottoman Empire, which was formed in when it conquered Constantinople in 1453 and established a worldwide caliphate, it was only briefly very, very powerful. All of the Islamic world was briefly united under the Ottoman Empire. It conquered Jerusalem not long after that, 1517, and it ruled over Jerusalem for exactly 400 years until 1917, when General Allenby and the British armies came in and liberated it. But in the last 100 years or so of the Ottoman Empire, it declined. It was weakening. So Islam, you know, was not a powerful force in the world until our lifetimes, when all of a sudden, it's like the time was right, the devil poured gasoline on that thing, it ignited, and let's face it, most of the wars that we're engaged in right now all around the world, we are not fighting the Catholic Church anywhere that I know of. We are not fighting Hindus anywhere that I know of. The world wars that are the wars that are raging, and the money that's being spent on national defense and everything else right now is primarily because of Islam. So it's a factor that can't be ignored. And one of the reasons that some of these guys debunk the idea is that everybody's just jumping on the bandwagon and Islam is just the boogeyman now ever since 9/11. And so they're claiming that the motivation for many of these recent books, Making an Islamic Antichrist, the motivation for this idea is the fact that Islam is resurgent. Like, that's the motivation. Well, that could be the motivation for some studying it a little more carefully, and there's no problem with that. I'm sure when Israel became a nation, guys went back to the Bible and restudied their Bible and began to see things more clearly, because now history is helping to put pieces together for you that might not have been so clear before Israel was a nation again. And so I personally don't have a problem with current events motivating somebody to go back and look at the scriptures again, not because current events should interpret our Bible. It's the other way around. Our Bible should help us to interpret the current events, what's happening right now in our world. And I think it's a mistake to ignore Islam, because it must, for a lot of reasons, play a factor in the Antichrist kingdom. And if you go back in your Bible just real quick and look at a couple of things that came to mind, I was kind of all over the place with this tonight because I really just wanted to wrap up chapter 17 tonight and just sort of summarize this stuff and then move on to chapter 18. And then in the last couple of days, just going back and looking at all of these counterarguments and all of these, you know, it's good. It's good to see the weaknesses. And, you know, I don't mind when people want to, it doesn't, you know, if somebody wants to object and try to refute Bible doctrine, that's not a bad thing. It makes you sharpen, you know, it makes you go back and study the scriptures. The Bible says there must be heresies. How does that go? There must needs be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest. So in other words, God allows there to be contentions and disputes, and we don't want to get involved in endless genealogies that, you know, just end up in stupid debates or anything like that. But it's not a bad thing to consider both sides of an argument and then see what the scriptures support. But anyway, if you go back to Mark, Mark chapter 13, for a second, remember that the coming of the Lord is preceded by the very events that we're witnessing right now on the earth. Mark chapter 13 says this, and these things will intensify in the tribulation, but we're certainly seeing the beginning of those sorrows right now. Mark chapter 13, verse number 8. And it says, "For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom." So there's going to be, it would just be a time of war. And this wouldn't be the tribulation. Verse 8 says these are just the beginnings of sorrows. So, I mean, we are right now a world in war. I mean, it hasn't been officially declared a world war, but we're fighting all over this globe right now. And it's primarily against one ideology. And the Bible said it would be a world at war preceding the coming of Jesus Christ. Earthquakes, famines, troubles, those are the beginnings of sorrows. So, since the wars that we're engaged in right now are primarily against an Islamic enemy, then that's a fact that can't be ignored. Another fact that can't be ignored is if you go all the way back to the days of Abraham, to the family of Abraham, you remember that Abraham had two sons. Remember that? And Isaac, of course, through whom is that's the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he had another son, Ishmael. And Ishmael is the father of the Arabic people, of the Muslim. Many of the Muslim nations right now trace their lineage. Muhammad himself supposedly traced his lineage directly to Ishmael. And you can't, I mean, there is almost, in a sense, the first mention of the conflict that would rage in the world. In fact, what did it say about Ishmael in Genesis chapter 16? If you go back there for a second, in chapter 16, verse 11, the angel of the Lord said unto her, this is speaking to Hagar, Ishmael's mother. Remember, Ishmael was the son whom Abraham had when he got impatient waiting for the promised son, Isaac. And he went into his Egyptian handmaid and she bore this son, Ishmael. And it says, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child and shalt bear a son and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction, and he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man. Now there's, you know how like Genesis 3:15 is that first prophetic mention of a redeemer? It's not explicitly stated, but it's sort of implicitly stated there in that verse in Genesis 3:15. It's a promise of a future redeemer. It's the first prophecy in the Bible. Doesn't mention the name of Jesus, but it certainly does indicate that God was going to send one who would bruise the head of the serpent, right? Genesis 3:15. Well, here you have one of those first prophecies concerning the future conflict that would be raging at the time of the Lord's return. You don't think God foresaw this in the future? It's, to me, it's too big to ignore. To me, are there holes in some of the theories that these guys have? Absolutely. Absolutely. There are chapters in some of their books that I wanted to rip out when I read them the first time. They were far-fetched. For example, both of them, Waleed Shubat and this other guy, Richardson, and one other guy, I forget what his name is, Mark something, but anyway, both of them put too much stock in the Muslim prophecies concerning the end days. Because Muslim writers down through the last 1,000 years have written supposedly prophetically about the events of the last days. And many of these authors that have written concerning an Islamic Antichrist have noticed that, wow, those prophecies seem to fall right in line with what we believe, only they're turned around in reverse. Like, the Muslim Antichrist sounds an awful lot like Jesus. And the Muslim Jesus sounds an awful lot like the Antichrist in the Bible. And so they try to make a case for that Islam will accept these events in the last days because their prophecies have prepared them for this. But the thing, when I read these books a while ago, and came to those chapters, it occurred to me that who in the world cares why would I care any more for what a Muslim prophecy would say than what a Mormon prophecy would say or a Jehovah Witness prophecy would say? It doesn't matter. It's all stupidity and fable, right? So it doesn't matter what they say. And then it turns out from watching and reading some of this material in the last couple of days that all of those so-called Muslim prophecies are based on a book that was around 600 years before Islam began. Remember, the scriptures were around. Every Muslim would have known what the Bible said about an Antichrist and the coming of Jesus. And so their prophecies were just stolen from the Bible but turned around to make Islam victorious. So they've just twisted it and stolen it. Not only did they steal it from the Bible, but in the Middle Ages, early centuries of Christianity, and in the Middle Ages, there were many apocryphal books. I know what that is, right? Books that claim to be scripture, but they're forgeries, they're just blatant lies. The Catholic Bible includes some of those apocryphal books right in the middle of it. Well, there were many others that aren't even in the Catholic Bible, but they're apocryphal books that in the Middle Ages were accepted as truth by the Catholic Church. Apocryphal books, meaning prophetic books about the future. We have the book of Revelation, but there are other apocryphal books, you know, spurious forgeries and so on, just fakes, but that pretend to predict the future. And when you look at the stories in the Muslim prophecies, they're ripped off right out of these apocryphal books. Because the Muslims would have had no way of knowing that even the Christians, which were Catholics in the Middle Ages, because the Catholics were believing some of those stories as well, and repeating some of those fables as well. And so Muslim writers, believing them to be authentic, or at least in the minds of the people they believed to be Christians, twisted them around, added them into the hadiths, and claimed that they were prophetic utterances that they heard Muhammad make. So the bottom line is you can rip those chapters out of those books. And I saw that, you know, way back when I got them and read them. And so many of the authors that have tried to debunk the idea of an Islamic Antichrist mainly take issues with those chapters in these books where they make this crazy stretch. The authors make this stretch to try to prove that Islam is going to fulfill fulfill the prophecies in the scriptures and get behind the Antichrist, because that's what their prophecies tell them that they're going to do. So that's a very weak reason. I don't buy that one. I just think for historical and biblical reasons that the whole religion of Islam, which is almost 2 billion people, can't be ignored. It's a part of the Antichrist kingdom. There's no doubt about that. And the spirit of Antichrist, as it's described in the book of 1 John, matches exactly the primary beliefs of Islam, denying the Father and the Son. So we have this first utterance in Genesis 16, 11 and 12 concerning Ishmael, the father of the Arabic people, later to become Muslims. I mean, they weren't Arabics in the time of, they weren't Muslims at the time of Jesus Christ. But even in the time of David, the kings of the Old Testament, their enemies were the Edomites, the Moabites, the Syrians, the Arabians, you know, the people, the descendants of Ishmael. They had not yet adopted Islam as their religion. They were worshiping the sun and idols and the moon and everything else. But racially, those people have been enemies of the Jewish people from the days of Abraham. And they continue on today. Their religion has changed, but that people are still the enemies. And you're going to see something tonight concerning Daniel chapter 9 that's pretty wild concerning the Arabic people, the descendants of Ishmael. But anyway, Islam can be ignored for a number of reasons, and we've said these things before, but first of all, their stated goal is one world government, an Islamic caliphate. Their goal is a one world language, Arabic. They make no bones about that. Their goal is a one-world religion, Islam. And their goal is one method of making that happen, which is jihad. Right? That is their chosen method of world conquest. It was Muhammad's example to them. It's the teaching of the Quran. It's the teaching of the Hadiths. You don't believe the baloney about jihad being spiritual struggle. It's not spiritual struggle. It's armed conflict. It was from the days of Muhammad until today. And any Muslim that says differently is being facetious. All right. Their method, stated method of world conquest will be jihad, will be war. And we've said this before. Cannot explain the fact any other way. This fact cannot be explained any other way. When Jesus Christ returns, every nation that he's fighting against is an Islamic nation today. That one is pretty big to ignore. All right? The nation stated in the Bible that Jesus Christ, one of the men that was debunking this theory, said, tried to explain that. He said, well, it might be true that all the nations in the scriptures that Jesus Christ comes against are Muslim. However, they are only a part of the whole. And he chose two verses, one out of Joel and one somewhere else, where the Lord gathers all the nations of the world to war. And that's true. But the only ones that are specifically mentioned, America's not mentioned, Italy's not mentioned. I mean, there was an Italy in the days of Jesus Christ. There was a, you know, many of these nations existed in the days of Jesus Christ. But the only ones that are specifically singled out and mentioned for destruction at the return of Christ, every one of them are Muslim nations today. So that fact cannot be ignored. All right. Go to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, which is most definitely a scripture dealing with the second advent. Right. You know the difference between the rapture and the second advent. Right. The coming of Jesus Christ for his church. It's the rapture. The coming of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom on the earth. That's the second advent. The coming of Jesus for his church is not violent. We talk about that and comfort one another when we talk about that. There's nothing violent about that. We're getting out of here. But the second advent is violent. Oh, this world has never seen this kind of violence before. He comes as a man of war. The world's never seen Jesus Christ in this way. It's going to be a shock. He's not coming back to, you know, pat the little children on the head. He's coming back, his clothes are already drenched in blood, according to Revelation 19. As he's leaving heaven, he's already, his garments already bloody, all right, in preparation and anticipation, showing that he's coming as a commander in chief, the captain of the Lord's hosts. He's coming as a warrior, and he's coming back to in vengeance. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says so. In fire and vengeance. I mean, it's bloody. The rapture's not bloody. The rapture's not violent. The rapture's not a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth and, you know, killing his enemies. But the rapture's the next thing for you and I. But the second advent at the end is very, very violent. Isaiah 63 describes it. And look at it. Who is this that cometh from Edom? Anybody remember where Edom is? Edom is east of Israel. All right, the Edomites would have been where currently today would be Jordan. All right, coming from Edom, he's coming from the east, but specifically he's done something in Edom on his way with dyed garments from Bozrah, bloody garments. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? And thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat. Who is this that's coming out of Edom? Who is this coming in garments that are red, drenched in blood, like somebody treading in the wine fat, like trampling the grapes? Who is this? Verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. It's coming. You know, our Savior is a compassionate Savior. When you come boldly under the throne of grace, aren't you glad you don't have to be concerned about fury? I mean, there is no fury when you're in Christ. Your sin, my sin, deserves fury, deserves vengeance. But you come to Him and listen, the vengeance and the fury that you are rightly deserving of was all poured on Him at the cross. He absorbed all of that judgment. There is no more judgment for you when you're in Christ. You come to that throne of grace, and what do you find? You find nothing but mercy and grace. Woo! Mercy and grace. But when this world sees that king coming off his throne, he's coming in fury and vengeance and fire. There's not a passage in the scripture that describes the second advent that's pleasant. There's not one pleasant description of that. It is the most horrible, terrifying scene that this world has ever beheld. You and I, he says, none is with me. I'm doing this by myself. That simply means like the work of the cross. He didn't need Mary's help or John's help or anybody else. He did that by himself at his second advent. Guess what you and I are going to be doing? We're just riding along behind him and watching. He's doing it all himself. The sword goes out of his mouth, not yours. And it's that sword, that his word, that can create but can also destroy. That two-edged sword goes out of his mouth. And with his word, he just destroys the armies of the Antichrist before him. And you and I are just riding along behind him, boy. But it says, I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. But notice where he's coming from. He's coming from Edom and from Bozra. So he's coming out of that part of the world. It doesn't say who is this that's coming from Rome. Everything is tied together with Israel, with Jerusalem. That's why only certain nations are mentioned in the scriptures. It's only because those nations had some direct contact, some direct connection to the nation of Israel. We said this before. God, the Bible completely ignores other empires that rose and fell. They're irrelevant to God because they had no relationship with His people Israel. The ones that get mentioned in the scriptures are the ones that, because in the Old Testament, God's focus is upon Jerusalem and upon that people and its enemies. And what people today and what religion today has as its stated enemy, its greatest enemy, is Israel and the Jewish people. What religion and what people declare that openly? And you think God is just going to ignore that? That's not a part of the Antichrist kingdom at the end? That's impossible. And it's not a coincidence. You can check this out for yourself. When Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, He will sit one day on a throne on the Temple Mount. Right there where the Holy of Holies once stood in Solomon's day, which was the mercy seat, which was the throne of God. His glory rested there in that Holy of Holies. And only Jesus Christ has the right to sit there. That will be His throne. He will be there. David in the millennium may have a place in his palace, which is in the city of David, but Jesus Christ will sit on the throne on the Temple Mount. And do you know that? So you could say not only is Israel the center of God's world, and Jerusalem is the center of everything Jewish, and it's the most important city on the earth, and probably the most important spot in Jerusalem would be the Temple Mount. That's the place, even though there's an Islamic Dome of the Rock there right now, I don't know what's going to happen to that in the tribulation or the millennium. Well, in the millennium, it'll be gone, I think. But even with that edifice standing there, just to be standing on the Temple Mount, to walk around on that place, gives me the chills. Gives me the chills because although it wasn't those rocks necessarily may not have been there in the days that pavement has been redone, but that is the place and the pavement that Jesus Christ will walk on. The city that's there is the one that he'll inhabit, the one that he'll rule from. And standing on that Temple Mount and looking at that eastern gate and thinking that my Savior is going to be here someday soon, and he's going to rule the world from this spot. This spot is the center of the earth as far as God is concerned. And do you know that exactly 666 miles away, not 665 or 660, but exactly 666 miles away, is the Kaaba in Mecca, which is the center of Islam. The center of God's world is the Temple Mount. The center of Islam, go on Google Earth. There's that little tool that, you know, you can measure distances. Do it yourself. I did it when I read it somewhere. I said, nah, that can't be true. Somebody's stretching it. I did it myself. And it's like, wow. Exactly 666 miles, 666, from the Temple Mount to the Kaaba. That thing which every Muslim, faithful Muslim, has to make a pilgrimage to Mecca and circle around that thing seven times, at least once in their lifetime. That's the center of their world. The center of God's world is 666 miles away. So it's pretty curious, isn't it? Strange, strange things are happening all around us. Only two groups have shed more blood of the saints down through history than any other groups. And that is Roman Catholicism and Islam. Those two religions have killed more Christians and been a threat and declared true biblical Christianity and the Jewish people. Catholicism does not hold the Jewish people in any high regard. Catholicism, years ago when we did a study of Catholicism, I mean, we went through several lessons on Catholicism's history of persecution against the Jewish people. I mean, the first people to put yellow stars on Jews were not the Germans. It wasn't Hitler. Hitler was just following the example made by popes hundreds of years before him. They're the ones that built the first ghettos. They're the ones that ordered the first pogroms. They're the ones that sent out crusades intended to wipe out Jewish people and confiscate their goods. Much of the Inquisition in Spain was aimed at the Jewish people to confiscate their wealth. And many hundreds of thousands died or burned at the stake or had to flee. So only two religions have specifically targeted Israel, specifically hated the Jewish people, and been an enemy to Bible-believing Christians: Roman Catholicism and Islam. Say, well, you're just letting current events affect your theology. No, I'm not. That's Bible, and that's history. Right? Revelation chapter 17 says that this whore, this thing, this religious entity, which is a combination of all these things, I think, is guilty of the blood of the saints, drunken with the blood of the saints, thrilled at the blood of the saints, thrilled at killing believers. And those religions have done that from their beginnings. It's not an accident that all the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, were all, and not at the time that John wrote it, but when John wrote it, those churches were in Asia Minor. If you look on a map, where is Asia Minor today? Turkey. It's an Islamic country. So all of the seven churches in the book of Revelation that are mentioned are in an Islamic area in Turkey today. Satan's seat, which is mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 13, and also in chapter 13, verse 2. That's interesting. It's just reversed. 2:13 and 13:2 both mention Satan and his seat. And it was in the Bible in Pergamos, Pergamos being one of those churches in Turkey, that Satan had his seat on the earth, his throne on the earth, ruled from that part of the world. The Garden of Eden was in Turkey. Noah's Ark landed in Turkey, in Genesis chapter 8. The king of Tyrus, who is Satan, in Ezekiel chapter 28, Tyrus being Tyre and Sidon from Lebanon, and the king of Tyrus is Satan, and it says that the king of Tyrus was actually in Eden, the Garden of Eden. So that was Lucifer in the Garden of Eden. So Satan has a direct connection with that part of the world, with Tyre. The Euphrates, which is mentioned in Revelation chapter 16, which dries up, and the kings of the East, not being the Oriental Chinese and Japanese and Koreans, the kings of the East, I think we did a whole night on this one time, looking at who the kings of the East are, right? Were you here for that? Was I here for that? I think I was here for that. I seem to remember doing that, right? The kings of the East, children of the East. Job was a man of the East. So the East is not the far East, not the Orient, not China and Japan and Korea. The East, biblical terms, were those nations east of Israel. The Syrians, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. Those are the children of the East, and the kings of the East come across the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River is in present-day Iraq and begins up in Turkey. And so the events of that are all right there in the Middle East. They're not in Rome. They're not in Europe. Everything that's of any significance in the tribulation, the descriptions in the book of Revelation are all there in the Middle East. It's kind of hard to get away from that. Meshach and Tubal, mentioned as part of Gog and Magog's army in Ezekiel chapter 38. Are both cities in Turkey. I think one night, maybe we'll just do a whole night on Gog and Magog, because that's also a very controversial subject. There are 15 different opinions about who they are and when that battle takes place, and I spent a lot of time just looking in on that too, and I think one of these nights I want to share that with you. Another important reason why you can't really debunk this, you can debunk certain aspects of the books promoting it, but not the idea, not the doctrine, is that, as we mentioned before, the spirit of Antichrist is Islamic to the core. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. Go look at that. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Islam does not deny that Jesus came in the flesh, but they deny that he was Christ. He was just a prophet. He was not Christ. So that's the spirit of Antichrist. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Go to chapter 2, verse 22. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So in other words, this relationship between Father and Son is a key. It's a key to the gospel. It's Jesus Christ, he was God, but he was God the Son. He took upon him the form of a servant. He didn't come in authority and glory and power. He came in humility. He came in a manger. He came as a servant. He came not to reign that first time, but to serve that first time. Washed his disciples' feet. Can you imagine? He's not going to be washing anybody's feet in eternity. You're going to be kneeling at his feet. He won't be washing your feet. That time in the life of Jesus Christ ended when he ascended into glory. Once that work was done and he accomplished the work of redemption, went to the cross and went to hell and rose victorious over death. That's your Savior. That's your God. He's in heaven and he reigns. He's gloriously reigning now. Right? But this relationship between Father and Son is critical to the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That Father and Son thing, God wanted that there all the way back from the days of Abraham. When Abraham took Isaac up in that mountain and Isaac had the wood on his back, right there you see those earliest pictures of the coming gospel story. And it's Father and Son at that place of sacrifice together. It's the giving of a son that's the heartbreaking thing of the gospel. Not only did Jesus die, but the love of a father that would give his son for a wicked world. And the spirit of Antichrist rejects all of that. It's a key to the spirit of Antichrist. Notice what it says again there. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Now listen, we've said this before, it bears repeating. Catholicism does not deny the Father and the Son. Not at all. It declares that. It denies that Jesus Christ solely and completely is the Redeemer and all the work is upon Him. But it doesn't deny that Father and Son relationship. But the spirit of Antichrist does. Look at 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. All right, so those are two key things of the spirit of Antichrist. Denying that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed, pre-prophesied, preordained Messiah of Israel. Islam denies that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel. He was just a prophet and not even the greatest of prophets. Muhammad was supposedly the greatest. So Jesus wasn't even as great as Muhammad in Islam. So Catholicism has never denied that Jesus is the Christ or that the relationship of the Father and the Son. But the main tenet of Islam makes, and if there's a word for it, I forget what that word is. Now maybe it'll come to me, but there's a word for it that key declaration of Islam, that Allah has no son, according to them. That is the paramount truth in Islam, written across their foreheads in those banners and things that they wear. So that's another kind of irrefutable point to why the idea of an Islamic Antichrist is not unbiblical. All right. Let's see what else. And then, of course, Revelation chapter 17. We only have a couple of minutes and we've already done this, so we don't have to beat this to death anymore. But if you go back to Revelation chapter 17, the wording here is unmistakable. And I know the teaching concerning Judas Iscariot and being the beast and all of that. I understand that, studied that and read that, and I'm sure taught that at one time as well. But and I'm not saying that there's not some truth in that. Judas was the son of perdition. The Antichrist is called the son of perdition. Judas went to his own place. I know all that. Yet the context of chapter 17 seems to go way beyond Judas. We look at this. Remember, these beasts. This beast consists of kingdoms that have risen and fallen. We looked at that, Revelation 17. The beast that thou sawest was, prior to the time of John, who's writing this, and is not. So it was not in existence. And some have used this passage to say, see, that was Judas. He was, but he was not while John was writing this. And Judas shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. And Acts 1 says that he went to his own place. He didn't go to hell necessarily or anywhere, but to a particular place. And that does say that. And shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. All right. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. So the beast is something much, much bigger than Judas, because the beast, these seven heads are coming out of this beast. The seven heads are these seven kingdoms, these seven mountains that have all in one way or another had a direct oppressive effect on the Jewish people. one way or the other, these seven nations, seven kingdoms have oppressed the Jewish people. All right. It says, and there are seven kings, verse 10. Five are fallen and one is. So the five kingdoms, mountains, in other words, that came before the days of John, we've looked at this before, the Egyptian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, and the Greek Empire. Those five came before. And no other nations prior to the Egyptian nation persecuted the Jewish people. There were other empires. We could all go all the way back to the kingdom of Nimrod, which is the predecessor to all of these, but there was no Jewish nation for Nimrod to persecute. And so it has to begin with Egypt. Those are the five previous ones, and they are all fallen. And verse number 11, it says, the beast that was and is not... Oh, we've skipped verse 10. There are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. So if we, as we've said before, the one that is, or the sixth one, would have been the one that John was a part of, the Roman Empire. And so one would come after the Roman Empire. Which great world empire came after the Roman Empire and overthrew the Roman Empire and persecuted the Jewish people? There was only one. The Roman Empire was ended by the Ottoman Turks, by Islam. Islam didn't begin in 1453. It began in 632, but or 618, whenever it was, when Muhammad fled from Mecca to Medina. But Islam grew tremendously from the 600s. Within 100 years, I think it was, Muhammad died in 632, and from 632 for the next 100 years, Islam exploded in the Middle East. In 100 years, it conquered all of the Middle East, all of Egypt, Syria, what is today Iran, Iraq, Turkey. Islam engulfed the entire Mediterranean Sea within 100 years. In fact, within 100 years, Islam had already crossed over from that, whatever that country is right at the tip of Africa underneath Spain. I forget, is that Morocco? Whatever that is over there. It had crossed from Eastern or Western Africa into Spain, which was Iberia at the time. And so Islam was in Spain. It was in Iberia within 100 years. So within 100 years, from Mecca all the way around the Middle East, around the Mediterranean Sea, in through Turkey, all along the bottom of the Mediterranean, up through Africa, and into Spain in 100 years. And in 732, exactly 100 years after the death of Muhammad, Islam was turned back at the Battle of Tours in France. It was pushing from Spain up into Europe, and historians, unsaved historians, say that that battle in 732 was the turning point for civilization. Because if Islam had not been turned back at that battle in France in 732, it would have taken the rest of Europe. And the world would have been very different with Islam, and God wasn't going to allow that. It wasn't time for Islam to conquer Europe in that way. And so Islam was beaten back and never again invaded Europe after that time. So that was a turning point. But Islam just encircled all that world. And then finally, in the 1400s, it attempted to overthrow the Roman, or what was left of the Roman Empire, ruled from Constantinople. And I forget the ruler's name, Mehmet or something like that, Mehmet the Second. He was like a great-great-grandson of Osman, the guy that founded the Ottoman Turk Empire. And he got 80,000, some people say as many as 200,000 soldiers and sailors, and they came against the city of Constantinople, and they overthrew it in 53 days. And so the Roman Empire came to an end. The Roman emperor was killed, and history was changed at that point. And the Ottoman Empire ruled that whole part of the world for the next almost 500 years until Jerusalem was liberated, and the Ottoman Empire collapsed in the early 1900s, And the last 100 years, since 1917, we're almost exactly 100 years later, Islam has been attempting to rebuild and recover its former glory, and is in the process of doing that. So all of these things have to be taken into consideration. And that would be, in my opinion, verse number 10. The other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. You know, in God's calendar, that's a short space for Islam to have controlled the world. And it was dealt a lethal blow in the early 1900s. It was weakened to the point of almost collapse. And it withdrew primarily back toward the Middle East. But it's rising once again. And the beast, verse 11, that was and is not, he is the eighth. So that beast that was, the one prior to Rome, was the Greek Empire. And we've looked at that. It comes out of Syria and is connected to those beasts in the book of Daniel. We don't have time to go back there and look at all that again, but we've done that before. But anyway, and then just to finish chapter 17 here, it says, the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings. You've seen those ten horns at least twice in the book of Daniel, chapter 7 and in chapter 7 mentions the ten horns. Chapter 2 mentions the ten toes on the image of the Gentile world powers. All of those ten toes and those ten horns are definitely the same thing, in my opinion. And here we see them again. The ten horns, which thou sawest, are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and he overcomes them. And the last thing I guess we'll say about this is that the ten horns in chapter 17 and the ten horns in Daniel chapter 7 and the ten toes in Daniel chapter 2, which are all synonymous, it's all connected. The ten horns appear right at the end, just before the coming of Jesus Christ. These ten kings are in power when the Lamb returns. Daniel chapter 2, when the Lamb returns, he's described as a stone cut out without hands. When that stone returns to earth, it attacks the toes. It strikes the toes of that image. It goes after the feet, which, remember, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 41, are made up of iron and clay, two elements or compounds, whatever you call them, that do not mix. You can't mix iron and clay. And yet there they are, two seemingly opposite things that are a part of the Antichrist kingdom right at the very, very end. And that stone goes right for them at the end and attacks them. Daniel chapter 7, out of those ten horns comes that little horn with a big mouth speaking blasphemies against Jesus Christ. That's the Antichrist coming out of those ten. Daniel chapter 8 describes a little horn, not coming out of ten horns, but coming out of four horns. All right, same horn, little horn being the Antichrist. So all of those prophecies, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8, Revelation chapter 17, Revelation chapter 13, all speak about the kingdom of the Antichrist right at the very end when Jesus Christ comes back. When I look at that, I don't see any contradiction in those things. I don't see anything that would contradict the idea of Islam being a major part of that world kingdom right at the very end. In some way, allied together with Catholicism, under one probably Islamic leader. I think the Pope makes a better fit as a false prophet than he does as the Antichrist himself, because he'll prop up the Antichrist and cause the world to adore and worship the Antichrist, and he'll turn the world's opinion concerning him. And I think that's a perfect role for the false prophet. But comforting to know that the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire by the Lord. And so they both get their just rewards when Jesus Christ returns. All right, well, we're out of time. Not out of notes, but out of time. So we'll stop there. Oh, wait. I got to show you one last thing. Can I do this? I promise. I can do this. I think I could do this in 2 minutes. Go to Daniel chapter 9. One last thing. Daniel chapter 9. And I had read this a long time ago, but forgotten all about it. And I just saw it again when I was studying all this stuff again the last couple of days. Daniel chapter 9, the great prophecy concerning the Lord's return and concerning the tribulation and Daniel's 70th week and all of that. Daniel chapter 9. People have said, and I agree with them, that this is probably the greatest prophecy in the Bible. I think it is. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, very important. Not only speaks about the timing of the Lord's first ministry, but gives us details about his second advent and so on and so forth. And it says, verse 26, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." So we know that being cut off was when the Messiah was killed. Most people believe that the Messiah was cut off at the end of Daniel's 69th week, leaving an entire 7-year period still in the future, which is the tribulation. And we've taught here and shown, I think it's a pretty solid case for the fact that one half of Daniel's 70th week was already behind us in the Lord's earthly ministry. But regardless, look at the rest of verse 26. It says, And the people of the prince that shall come." So that coming prince in verse 26 would be the Antichrist, not the Prince of Peace. Because Messiah is also called the Prince with a capital P in verse number 25. But notice, this is a prince with a small p, the imitator, the fraud, the fake. But it says, "The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Now, there's no doubt that the city and the sanctuary were destroyed in 70 A.D. And people who believe in a Roman Antichrist, and probably the Pope is the Antichrist, use this verse to prove that it was the Roman army, the Roman Empire, that destroyed the city and the sanctuary. And therefore, it'll be a Roman Antichrist and a Roman, a Catholic Antichrist kingdom in the end that attacks the city of Jerusalem and persecutes the people, the Jewish people, in the tribulation. And they use this verse, "The people of the prince that shall come." The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. So who destroyed the city and the sanctuary? The people of the prince that shall come. The prince that shall come in the tribulation. The people of that prince destroyed the city and the sanctuary in 70 AD. But who actually destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary in 70 AD? Say, well, it was the Romans. Well, it was the Roman armies, but the people in those armies were not Romans. The people in those armies were not Italians. Because imagine the size of the Roman Empire in the days of Jesus Christ. There weren't enough Italians to go around. They estimate that the armies of Rome were actually made up of very, very few Romans, very few Italians. But Rome's habit was, in all the nations that they conquered, they didn't destroy the people. They didn't wipe out populations. Rome had actually a very benevolent attitude toward the people that conquered. I mean, after all, the Jewish people still had a temple and were worshiping in Jerusalem, even though they were under Roman control. The Romans, as long as you didn't cause them any trouble, you know, the Romans allowed people to worship their own gods, continue their way of life, so on and so forth. That was their policy wherever they went. Most of the Roman legions were other nationalities. And the legions, I think it was 8 specific legions, were involved in the destruction of Jerusalem. Rome kept great records. And they have the legions listed that were involved in the destruction of Jerusalem and in the destruction of the temple. The legion number 5 was from Macedonia. And they say that was probably the only legion that had Italians in it. The legion 10 was based in Syria. Legion 15, based in Syria. Legion 12, based in Asia Minor and Syria. Legion 18, based in Egypt. Legion 3 was based in Syria. So the legions that actually attacked Jerusalem in 70 AD were not Romans. They were Syrians, Egyptians, they were Arabic. How interesting is that? Now, Islam hadn't come to that region yet, but the people of the prince that shall come were the ones that destroyed the city and the sanctuary. Historians verify this, and I have too many quotes here to read you because we're out of time, but Tacitus was a senator and historian of the Roman Empire. He verifies that the legions that came against Jerusalem in 70 AD were Arabic. Josephus, another, a Jewish historian. There's two quotes here from Josephus, and he confirms that the auxiliaries from the kings in the neighboring areas around Jerusalem made up the bulk of the armies that attacked Jerusalem. Malchus, the king of Arabia, sent 1,000 horsemen plus 5,000 footmen, the greatest part of which were archers, so that the whole army, including all the auxiliaries sent by kings as well as horsemen and footmen, when all were united together, amounted to 60,000 that came against Jerusalem, most of whom were Arabic. So it's very interesting that the people that actually destroyed the city of Jerusalem were not the Romans, but the people that had an ancient hatred against the Jewish people anyway for centuries before that. They were part of the Roman, they were the soldiers in the Roman legions. And I just thought that was a pretty interesting historical fact. All right. Okay. Well, let's stop there. Thank you for your attention tonight. I hope it helps. All right. Let's pray.